And now this morning we turn to continue our series in Matthew. And as you saw from the singing, we have some Christmas music that we're returning to. Because in this section we are going to read about how Matthew tells us about how Jesus' birth came about, and he tells us about how Joseph then adopts Jesus, names him, and by naming him, adopts him. So Joseph is Jesus' adopted father, as we know from Matthew, that Jesus' father is God, that Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit in a miraculous conception and birth. And Matthew is going to tell us then how Joseph came to adopt Jesus and the phenomenal circumstances around Jesus' birth. And so we're in Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 to 25. And now as we come and gather around the Lord's Word, I invite you to stand for the reading of the Lord's Word if you are able. Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 to 25. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. You may be seated. Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you that you gave it to us so long ago, this portion in particular, through your servant Matthew, that it's your inspired word, and that you have given it to us in the history of the church for all these years, and that it is for us today as well. And we pray that as we read and study your word, that you would meet with us, direct our hearts and minds to you, conform us to you and your will. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So in this account in Matthew, Matthew is giving a historical account of how Jesus' birth came about. Now Matthew is of course aware that these are remarkable things that he's talking about. This is no ordinary birth. Yet Matthew is very intentional to make us aware that this is historical. This actually happened, and he tells the account of how Joseph changed his own mind about what was going on in this situation, because we're told that Joseph was going to divorce Mary. He was engaged to Mary, and in this day, the way that it worked is that a betrothal could only be separated with a divorce. And we're told here that Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put Mary to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. So Joseph was a just man, that is, he was one who sought to conform his life to the law of God. And in that day, as commentators point out, it was thought that if an adulterous affair had happened, that leading up to a marriage, divorce was the option. It wasn't people. We didn't stone people in those days, but divorce was practiced in conformity to uphold the purity of the marriage bed. And so Joseph was going to divorce Mary. He also was compassionate towards Mary and didn't want her to be exposed to this public broadcast shame. So he was going to do it quietly. Certainly, Mary must have told Joseph about what had happened. After all, Mary had been appeared to and by an angel, and the angel told Mary about Jesus and how she would conceive by the Holy Spirit. Luke's account tells us this, and by the way, there's some things I won't cover in this sermon. If you're interested and want to hear more, I preached just about a month and a half or so ago on the account in Luke chapter 1, and you can go back and listen to that if you would like. So Mary had been told what was going to happen, and surely she then told Joseph, this is what happened. The angel appeared to me, and my pregnancy is by the Holy Spirit. It's a miracle of God. And Joseph didn't believe her, though. I'm sure Mary must have told him that, but Joseph didn't believe her and was going to divorce her. I mean, it was not news to Joseph or anybody in that day that virgins don't typically give birth to children. I mean, this isn't an insight of the 21st century. This is something that Joseph was well aware of, that this is not a normal thing. And if Joseph was stretched to the point of incredulity when Mary undoubtedly told him what had happened. He wasn't willing to take Mary at her word. But then we're told that an angel appears to Joseph in a dream and communicates to him, verifies what Mary must have told him all along, and says, no, this is the Lord's work. That Mary, do not be afraid, Joseph, to take Mary as your wife. This is an act of God. What's conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. And so really, there has only been one virgin who has given birth to a child, and that is Mary. So Joseph didn't believe, but then ended up believing because the Lord's word broke into him through this angel, and in such a way that Joseph saw the reality of the situation. He'd heard it before with Mary, but he wasn't willing to take Mary's word for it. But the angel then breaks in, and Joseph is now a believer in the virgin conception and then soon to be birth of Jesus. Now, it's interesting that Matthew tells us this account. One purpose that it serves is that it shows then how Joseph comes to name and legally adopt Jesus as his adopted son. It also obviously communicates to us that Joseph was Jesus' adopted father, that Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit, that God was Jesus' father, in fact, is, and from eternity past, we have Jesus as the Son of God here in his incarnation. Then it's the work of God to give birth to the Son of God incarnate in Mary. And so it points to the relationship that the Son has with the Father from all eternity. And we have here in Matthew an account about how it came to pass and Joseph's mind being conformed to the Word of God, counter to Joseph's expectations and prior beliefs. And Matthew tells us this account too, I believe, to serve as an apologetic, that is a defense of Jesus' incarnation, virgin conception, virgin birth, because certainly those who would have heard the story in the day, the common expectation would have been as Joseph's. Virgins don't give birth to children. And so when they hear the account of Jesus' virgin conception and birth, they're likely to, based on their experience and their expectations, write it off in the same way that Joseph would have written it off when Mary told him about it. But Matthew, this serves as an apologetic because the point is that of all people to believe that Jesus was born of a virgin, Joseph would have been the least likely to. In fact, he wasn't going to believe this until the angel appeared to him. Why? Because we're told that Joseph had already determined in his mind that he was going to divorce Mary. He was already convinced that Mary had had an adulterous affair and was going to divorce her. This is what Joseph thought in his mind. And yet Joseph, a righteous man who was going to marry Mary, had his mind changed. And the only way that he would have changed his mind is if he would have been convinced to the core that, in fact, this was a miraculous birth, unlike any ever before in the history of humankind, and unlike any that there has ever been since. And Joseph did come to believe that. So the very fact that Joseph, this historical figure, changes his mind and goes ahead and adopts Jesus as his son shows, and Matthew is telling us this in part to show us that this historical account really happened. And as a verification of that, he tells us that Joseph changed his mind on the topic. So anybody who would have been least likely to change their mind on the topic would have been Joseph, but he did. Therefore, a corroborating evidence that, in fact, it is true that Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit and was born of the Virgin Mary. So there's an apologetic at work in Matthew telling us this story as well. Joseph, we see, came to conform his ideas of what he thought must be reasonable to God's word, spoken through an angel here in Joseph's case. But Joseph had expectations and beliefs that didn't correspond with a virgin conception and a virgin birth. However, Joseph's mind was then conformed to the word of God in this matter. An important point to note here is that Scripture, God's word, tells us more of reality and more accurately about reality than we can figure out on our own. We are, after all, limited in what we can know, what we can see about reality. Some things that we experience as we go around in our day-to-day life are more bright experiences. They impress themselves more on our consciousness and awareness. Others we're more dimly aware of, but we have a certain awareness of reality. But it's limited. We are, after all, finite, small people, creatures who only see things from a certain area, scope, and history, and reality, place in the world. We're limited in what we take in, what we can process, what we can know. Not only are we limited, but we're fallible. Because we're sinners, because sin, what people call the noetic effects of sin, that is, on our minds, there's an effect of sin on our minds, such that not only do we only see limitedly, we also see in a way that is tainted by sin. And so we don't always see accurately. Scripture, however, comes in and tells us more than we could figure out on our own, and tells us it in an absolutely true way. And so, given that, like Joseph, it is the most reasonable thing that we can do then, when we're confronted with the Word of God, to conform whatever our minds think, whatever our expectations may have been, to conform them to the Word of God, rather than to go with our expectations that are out of sync with the Word of God. This was a lesson that I had to learn. I mentioned I studied philosophy in undergraduate, so you spend a lot of time thinking. You read Christians as well as non-Christians, philosophers, and one of the things you're often doing is thinking about reality. What's the nature of reality in philosophy? And one of the lessons that I had to learn, which is one of the most valuable lessons I've ever learned, is that we need to trust our thinking and our minds as well as all of our lives to the Word of God. Conform all of ourselves to the Word of God. The ancient Christian thinkers understood this really well, and the phrase I'm thinking of a different phrase. They said, believe in order to understand. And they understood that when we approach our lives, our world, we have expectations that we already come with. And they said that in order to understand the world accurately, we need to have our minds and our expectations conform to the Word of God, and then look out at the world from there, and things will fall into place because we'll be looking at it through an accurate lens. And so they understood that we need to believe the Word of God in order to better understand our world. Well, Joseph came to understand this in this encounter with the angel in his dream, that in order for Joseph to rightly assess who this person was in Mary's womb, he needed to take the Lord at his word and conform his beliefs to the Lord's word. Expectations to the contrary, Matthew tells us that the virgin-conceived incarnation of the Son of God was actually a fulfillment of Scripture. So it's interesting. In this passage, Joseph's expectations were shattered. And then Matthew goes on and tells us, and this was to fulfill what Scripture said. What you expected, Joseph, was out of sync with what Scripture said. So again, we have this conflict between our expectations oftentimes and what the Word of God says. And in this story, Joseph came to conform his mind to the Word of God. I won't go into it a whole lot because I mentioned it in the previous sermon in Luke 1. But Isaiah 7 talks about the virgin shall conceive and bear a son. And Matthew quotes from that text right here, Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. And Matthew tells us that Jesus' conception and birth is a fulfillment of the prophecy that Isaiah gave in chapter 7, verse 14 of Isaiah. And like I said, I won't go into it. If you want to listen to the other sermon, feel free. But one of the things that contextually in Isaiah shows that Isaiah wasn't just talking about a birth of a natural born child, one of his sons or somebody in his day, but that Isaiah actually had in mind a child born of a virgin is because when Isaiah goes and gives the prophecy to Ahaz, Ahaz was told by the Lord to ask for a sign as high as the heavens or as deep as the sea, a remarkable sign, and Ahaz doesn't. But then the Lord goes ahead and gives Ahaz a sign anyways. And if it were just a natural birth, there wouldn't be anything remarkable about that. But in the context of Isaiah, the sign that Ahaz is to be looking toward is one that's remarkable, one that's extraordinary. And so Matthew rightly has come to see that Isaiah was looking ahead to the Messiah born of a virgin. A virgin birth certainly would be remarkable and extraordinary. And in fact, that's what we have here in Matthew chapter 2. So Matthew says that contrary to Joseph's expectations of what reality can or should look like, Scripture was actually fulfilled in the virgin conception and birth of Jesus. And Scripture tells us more and more accurately about reality than we can figure out on our own. So a lesson for us from this is that we must conform our expectations to Scripture. If you think of our expectations like a map, if we go into this life with our expectations, would be like a map that's faulty at certain points. And as we're trying to navigate in life, we will be constantly frustrated, in constant dissonance or perpetual frustration if we're trying to navigate by our own founded expectations and map of reality. But if we have our minds conformed to Scripture and we're seeking through prayer and the reading of God's Word to conform our thoughts and our expectations and our view of the world, what our lives should be lived like and what goal we should live toward, if we're conforming our minds to Scripture, then it's like being given a map that is fully accurate. And so then whatever terrain we encounter in life, we're encountering it in a way that's in sync with the map, that's in harmony and peace with the map. And so our expectations being conformed by the Word of God, when we encounter this terrain, we'll know how to filter it and process it in a way that is within God's perspective, within God's promises, within God's instruction about what to expect in this life and then where we're going to the next. We'll have our minds that are like a map that's accurate from Scripture that allows us to then in harmony and with peace navigate the terrain of this life. No matter whether we're hitting valleys or mountains or obstacles, we'll have the right expectations, or we'll be working toward that as we're conformed more and more to Scripture. And this is important because, of course, as you may know, oftentimes frustration and anger in life comes from our expectations being off. So we have a certain expectation about how my life should go. And then when it doesn't go that way, then we're frustrated or angry. Whereas if we're yielding our expectations to God and His Word and trusting Him, then we have, with regard to our expectations, that we come up with on our own, an open-handed policy towards God that says, I'm going to lay these at your feet, I'm going to trust you, and I'm going to do my best to see and live by your word and lay my expectations before you. And that then allows for a much more harmonious, peaceful way of traveling the difficulties of this life because we're laid bare before the Lord and His will and His word, conforming our thoughts and our lives, our direction, our goals to Him. So rather than trying to navigate life with a faulty map and hitting bumps and dead ends and frustrations and anger and perpetual dissonance, we're conforming our minds to Scripture so that we can navigate the terrain of this world according to God's Word. So this is one of the lessons we see from Joseph. When our expectations come up against the Word of God, our expectations need to yield and the Word of God be the standard that we conform to. Now also, Jesus' birth and what the Messiah was out of sync not only with Joseph's expectations, but the expectations of first century Jews in the day in general. Because we're told that Jesus' name was to be Jesus, which comes from the word in Hebrew for the Lord is salvation or the Lord saves. So it points to the fact that God is the author of salvation and that God is a saving God. So this is what's behind the name Jesus. And then we're, and this is Jesus' personal name that we call him. We also have here a name that's a title, a titular name, Emmanuel, God with us. And Matthew gives us both these names of Jesus. Jesus means the Lord is salvation. Emmanuel, coming from the word, means God with us God. And so Matthew tells us that the Christ, the Messiah, will have the names Jesus, the Lord is salvation, and Emmanuel, God with us. Now, typical first century Jewish expectations of the Messiah was A, not of a savior from sin, and B, not of God himself as the Messiah. So Matthew is telling us something here about the Messiah that was out of sync, not only with Joseph's view of how conception can come to be, but also the views of generally Jewish people in the day of what they expected of the Messiah. You see, they thought that the Messiah would be merely a human being, the Lord's servant, but merely a human being, who wouldn't come really to save them from their sins as much as to save them from their enemies. So the Romans, who were over the Jews at the time, that they would throw off the Roman government, return the kingdom of Israel to the Messiah and the Jewish people, and that this would be the primary emphasis of the salvation work of the Messiah. Well, Matthew comes along and says that Jesus, his name will be called Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. Now, of course, along with the salvation of their sins, there will be then the restoration. Jesus will reign over Israel, the land. The enemies will all be defeated in due time. This will come. But the primary work of Jesus, the Messiah, coming was to pay for his people's sins. This wasn't what they expected. But Matthew tells us that in this name of Jesus, we see salvation is this work of the Messiah come as a baby to then grow, and as we see in Matthew, head to the cross where he would die for our sins. And we're told that he will save his people from their sins. Now, we think of that in terms of Israel as the people of the Messiah, but we've already seen in Matthew chapter 1 that his people is broader than that. In fact, as we've seen from Jesus' genealogy, it includes Gentiles, that his people are world, it's a worldwide concept that his people is all nations who trust in him. And so the Messiah would come to save his people, his family, Israel and beyond, from their sins through faith in this Messiah. And so in this name Jesus, we're told two things. One, that we need salvation. That when the Messiah comes and his name is Jesus, he will save his people from their sins. It tells us we are sinners who stand in need of salvation. Now, this, by the way, is also contrary to many expectations, because so many people, and apart from God's grace, we won't see it, don't realize that we are sinners who stand in the need of a Savior. that the only way that we can be right with our Creator, the only way that we can be forgiven and have the hope of eternal life rather than the judgment that we deserve for our sins, the only way that we can be saved rather than be condemned, which is what we deserve, is by God's grace through Jesus Christ taking our judgment on Himself on the cross. And so this name, Jesus, which means the Lord is salvation, that's what His name means. The Lord is salvation, or the Lord saves. We see that we are in need of salvation. So that's one of the expectations, though, that we so often in our world, the Scripture butts up against, is that apart from grace, we don't realize how desperately wicked and in need of salvation we are. Before God, who is holy, we stand condemned. And the name Jesus confronts us and says, you are a sinner, I am a sinner in need of a Savior. And Jesus, then, we're told, is that Savior. Not only do we see that we need salvation, but Jesus' name tells us that the Lord is salvation, that the Lord is Savior. So this communicates to us grace, that the only way that we are to be saved is if the Lord does it Himself. And this is a theme throughout Scripture. I remember Edmund Clowney talking about salvation in the Bible, and he referenced a verse in Jonah. I think it's in chapter 2 of Jonah, where it's said that salvation is of the Lord. Well, this is another one of those places in Matthew, in the name of Jesus, where we see that salvation is of the Lord. Salvation is the work of the Lord. We can't do it ourselves. It's impossible for us to save ourselves. We're in need of it, but we can't meet our own need. We're in need of it if we are to live, but we can't bring ourselves life. We can't do it ourselves to have this life. And yet we're told in the name of Jesus, the good news, that Jesus is Savior. The Lord Himself is salvation. So we see in this name that Jesus is, in fact, the Lord. So it's clear from Matthew, not only by His conception by the Holy Spirit, but then also by His very name, that this is no ordinary man, that Jesus is in fact divine. This is the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, who came to bring salvation historically. So again, we come back to this historical emphasis of Matthew. This isn't some fairy tale sort of thing. This incarnation and the work of Jesus happened in history. The Creator of the world has written Himself into His own creation in the incarnation of the Son of God. So Jesus has come to save. The Lord saves. And where we see this also in Isaiah chapter 12, I want to flip there because this quote that Matthew gives that is that is fulfilled in Jesus' birth. You know, Isaiah, this would have taken place in about 735, 740 BC. This prophecy of Isaiah's was then fulfilled, you know, almost 7.5 centuries later than in Jesus' coming. Isaiah gave this prophecy, and he gave it in the context of chapter 7 through 12, hangs together, and there's a common, we often hear many of these verses referenced at Christmas, which is, of course, right, because it has to do with the birth of Jesus and the prophecies about the coming of this one, this Messiah, this Emmanuel, God with us, the Savior. And here we see in Isaiah chapter 7 through 12, we see that, in fact, Emmanuel, God with us, in chapter 7, is the same one in chapter 9, that is the Prince of Peace to come, Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, in chapter 9, is the same one as Emmanuel, is the same one spoken of in chapter 11, the shoot of Jesse, the righteous branch out of the stump of Jesse, out of the line of David, this righteous branch who would have the Spirit on him. Chapter 11 is the same one, and then you get to chapter 12, in verses 1 to 2, I want to read this. So Isaiah has been telling about this one who would come to save Israel from their enemies. And ultimately, we see that that is from their own sins, from our sins, from ourselves, that it's not big enough to have us saved from the enemies out there. Yes, we need that, but most essentially we need saved from our own sins. And then Isaiah comes to the end in chapter 12 after he's spoken about this coming one, God with us, Prince of Peace, the shoot of Jesse. And he comes to chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, and he says this, "You will say in that day, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, for though you were angry with me, your anger turned away that you might comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and will not be afraid. For the Lord God is my salvation and my song. He has become my salvation." Now that word for salvation comes from the word for Jesus, Yeshua in Hebrew, which means the Lord is salvation. It uses this word for salvation here in Isaiah. And there are other places in the Bible where it speaks about the Lord as Savior, the Lord is salvation. But I think that Matthew had at least this verse, this part of 12 in mind as he's quoting from Isaiah chapter 7 about Emmanuel, the one to come to deliver God's people from their sins. And so here in chapter 12, we see that at the root of it, we need delivered from our sins. Verse 1, "For though you were angry with me," the Lord angry with us. Why would he be angry with us? Because of our sins. "Though you were angry with me, your anger turned away that you might comfort me." So here we see his grace toward us. How is it that it was turned away that he might comfort us? Because God, verse 2, is my salvation. The Lord is my salvation. He has become my salvation. So here we see in Jesus that while we deserve death, eternal death in hell, the punishment, judgment of God for our sins, that apart from Jesus, we have the Lord's anger against us because before a holy God, we are sinners, bear before him, dirty and condemned. But then we also see not only God's justice in that he's going to do what's right by sin, we see his compassion, his grace, and that he's done what's right by sin, namely judgment, by coming himself in his Son to pay for our sins on the cross, so that God is salvation, so that Jesus, in his name, the Lord is salvation. In the context of Isaiah 7 through 12, we see that, in fact, God is Savior, that this salvation is coming by Emmanuel, God with us, who goes to the cross for us in the incarnate Son of God. So when Matthew is referencing Isaiah, I think Matthew has this whole context of Isaiah in mind, pointing toward this Savior who would come to deal with our problem of sin. Now, this is wonderful news, by the way, that we are saved by the Lord rather than ourselves, because we can rest in it, because we can cease our efforts to try to justify ourselves that are inevitably going to fail, and we can receive the grace that we not only do we not deserve, we counter deserve. We deserve judgment, but God offers us grace, and he has sealed it at the cross in his Son. And so it's offered to us to receive. So here in Jesus' name, the Lord is salvation, we can lay down our own efforts at trying to be Jason is salvation, or put your name in there as salvation, and rest in the Lord and receive his salvation through Jesus at the cross. So contrary to our expectations that we need to earn our own salvation or that we can earn our own salvation, Jesus' name tells us that the only way salvation comes, and good news that it comes this way, is that the Lord is salvation. And so Edmund Clowney was saying that a theme throughout Scripture that is captured in this phrase, salvation is of the Lord, is the fact that salvation is from the Lord. It's his work. It's a gift that of grace that we receive, that we don't earn, that we don't merit, that we can't earn. But good news, the Lord is salvation. And we see this in Jesus' name. We also see in his name, Emmanuel, not only that the Lord has come to save his people. Emmanuel in the context of Isaiah 7 and 8, by the way, is good news for God's people, and it's bad news for those who are opposed to God. Because you see in Isaiah chapter 8, Emmanuel comes in judgment on those who refuse to repent, the enemies of the Lord. The coming of the Lord is not good news for those who don't embrace Him, for His enemies who refuse. It's in fact terror. If you look at Isaiah chapter 8, verse 8, it says this about this. I'll start in 7. Therefore, behold, the Lord is bringing up against them the waters of the river, mighty and many, the king of Assyria, and all his glory, and it will rise over all its channels and go over all its bank. This is the Lord's judgment executed against Israel through the king of Assyria. And it will sweep on into Judah. It will overflow and pass on, reaching even to the neck, and its outspread wings will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. There it is. O God with us, in judgment against his enemies. Goes on in verse 10. Take counsel together, but it will come to nothing. Speak a word, but it will not stand, for God is with us. Again, Emmanuel. So, to those who don't receive the Lord, then Emmanuel means judgment. But the good news is that for those who do, Emmanuel means forgiveness of sins. It means the Lord is salvation. And so this prophecy given to Ahaz was good news to him because the Lord would come, and for those who are the remnant, who trust in the Lord, they would be saved from the Assyrians. And ultimately, they would be saved from the anger of the Lord by placing their faith in God as their salvation. This one to come, Emmanuel, Prince of Peace, namely the Messiah, Jesus. So it's good news for those who receive him, because it means salvation. And then the last point that I want to hit on this morning is that Emmanuel, Jesus' name, not only communicates to us that we need salvation and that the Lord is salvation, it's found in him through faith in him, but finally that God is with us, because the name Emmanuel means God is with us. And Jesus, who when he lived on this earth before he went to the cross and then before he was raised and ascended, when he was physically present with us on earth, we saw in him God with us. We also know from Matthew chapter 28 at the end of the Gospel of Matthew that Jesus promises in the meantime between when he came the first time and when he will physically come again at his return, that in this time he is with us spiritually. So that in Matthew 28, before Jesus ascends, he tells his disciples, he says to them, at the very last sentence of the book of Matthew, the Gospel according to Matthew, "And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." So before he comes again and puts the final end to this age, that for his people, those who believe in him, that we are assured by the Word of God, whether our expectations need tweaked at this point or not, I'm not sure, but we're assured by the Word of God that Jesus is with us in this age, through this age, until he comes again physically, that he is spiritually with us, strengthening us, giving us what we need to do what he's given us in this life. That Emmanuel means to those of us who believe in Jesus, who have repented of sin and turned to him and stake our lives on Emmanuel, we know that he is with us. So again, when we're in life and those expectations are being encountered by the Word of God and challenged and shaped, and we're walking through the difficulties and the trials and the joys of this life, that we need to remember Emmanuel, who is our Savior, is also present with us. That whatever we go through, Jesus is with us. Those of us who know him, he is always with us, even to the end of the age. And he can be drawn on in prayer for comfort, for strength, turned to in any time. He's always with us. And so then the challenge then is to live like it. We know it from Scripture that he's always with us, but do we live like Jesus is always with us, to again conform our minds, to conform our lives to the truth of the reality that this one who was born, who lived, who died, who has been raised, and who reigns and will be coming again, is with his people who he came to save, even during this age, and that we hope and look forward to the day that he will physically return to completely set all things to rights, to complete the work that he has accomplished on the cross for the salvation of our sins, even in its worldwide and cosmic ramifications, when our Savior Messiah comes at his second coming to bring a new heavens and a new earth, the hope of eternity. Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you that in his name, Jesus and Emmanuel, we learn essential truths about who he is and what he came to do. And I pray that you would help all of us to cling to those truths, that Jesus is our salvation, the Lord is salvation, to rest in grace, to abandon ourselves to your grace, and to rest in what he has accomplished for our for us on the cross by dying for our sins, and in Emmanuel, where we see that the Lord is with us, even presently, that we would call out to you in our need for strength, and that you who are with us would give us your strength so that then we might follow and live in a way that shows and believes that you are with us, a way that is strengthened by you and gives you glory. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.